These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we're not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are grateful to you for your continuing mercies, protection, and provision for us. Our logistics are supplied daily for both life and godliness, and this is why we pause now to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Daniel 9 as we conclude our study of the passage containing verses 24 through 27. It's customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, which affords you the privilege of the priesthood to utilize rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here. The freedom that allows us to do so is imperative. The freedom to gather together, freedom of speech, freedom of the press, all of these things come together in our society to make it possible for the free expression of our faith. It is our prayer that utilizing these establishment concepts today, that we might then utilize the spiritual assets we've been imputed, so that what we accomplish this morning might contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now let's take a look at Daniel 9, 24 through 27. I noticed there's some very colorful handouts that you've gotten from somewhere. They've dropped out of handout heaven, I guess. But let's take a look at them, because this will be a good way to review the passage as far as several of its chronologies are concerned, and then I will conclude it by reading, as I concluded on Thursday evening, what I call a paraphrase. So here we go. This is Daniel 9. This really should be a 4 here, because the 4, verse 24, establishes the fact that there's 70 weeks left in the dispensation of Israel at the point that is given by this prophecy. And it looks forward to a decree that turned out to be given by Artaxerxes Longimanus in the year 444, 445 B.C. And that decree is the demarcation point of when the time clock on these 490 years began. So 70 weeks we've established is from the Hebrew word Shavuah, which means heptad in English, which means a group of seven increments, and in this case we've established it 7 years. Now the 483-year period is made up of two increments, 7 weeks, or 7 times 7 with regard to years, is 49 years, and that is the time it took to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and its walls following the decree by Artaxerxes. So it took them 49 years to get it done. And in context, it tells us that the reason it took so long is there was difficulty. The difficulty is satanic opposition, which is always around wherever the Jews are. Then at the completion of the city, there's an additional 434-year period, or 62 weeks, until Palm Sunday. And we demark Palm Sunday here, because in the research done by Sir Robert Anderson, he was able to figure out on the very convoluted calendar problem that exists from going to B.C. to A.D. and from a 360-day Jewish lunar calendar to 365 and a quarter day Gregorian calendar, there's a huge problem in making sure all the years line up. But he figured this out, and he nailed the conclusion of the 483-year period as circa Palm Sunday, when our Lord rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. Now, I have noted here, therefore, the mystery dispensation of the church, which followed shortly thereafter. And we note that the 70 weeks, therefore, comes to a stop right here. And there is this parenthesis to indicate the mystery doctrine of the church. And then it resumes at the tribulation, which occurs. The beginning of it is actually the decree by the beast dictator of the revived Roman Empire to go into a contract with the beast false prophet of Israel. And that starts the time clock moving, and then that additional 7 years plays out, terminated by the second advent of Jesus Christ. And then at the second advent, he sets up his millennial kingdom of 1,000 years. So when you add up the 62, the 7, and the 1, you get the 70 weeks of Daniel, 490 years. There are 7 years yet to occur in the fulfillment of that prophecy. And all of this comes out in the entire passage when you understand dispensational theology and when you understand the mystery doctrine of the church age. Now, chronologies that occur in this passage. There is a chronology that defines the fifth cycle of discipline for Israel. The fifth cycle for Israel began in 586 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar and, of course, the Chaldean army took down Jerusalem and took captives back to Chaldea, including Daniel. This was the 70-year captivity prophesied by Jeremiah. It therefore terminated in 516 B.C. It's called the Chaldean captivity. And they therefore resumed restoration of client nation status in 516. And that identification as a nation lasted until AD 70. That is when Titus and the Roman army took both the city and the temple down. And that therefore results in a post-captivity concept of 586 years. Post-captivity referring back to the Chaldean captivity. So once they were restored, they lasted as a nation for 586 years. Now they went out in AD 70 in their fifth and final fifth cycle of discipline. And therefore, they will not be restored as a client nation until the second advent. And when that occurs, it will last through the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, and then in addition to that, all eternity. Therefore, it is a never-ending proposition once the second advent occurs. Now, there is a dispensational timeline. We pick up the dispensation of Israel at the point where Artaxerxes issues his decree in 445 B.C., and that takes you to circa A.D. 30, the year Jesus Christ was crucified. Now, over that period of time, as I repeat, has been researched by Sir Robert Anderson, you have the 49-year plus the 434-year increments, and that equals out the 483 years. And this is based on the 360-day year, which is the Jewish lunar calendar. Then we have inserted in here the parenthetical dispensation, the intercalation of the church age from Pentecost to the rapture, and the period of this is unknown. It is still ongoing. But once the rapture occurs, the situation is set for the dispensation of the tribulation and Daniel's 70th week to begin. And we have here rapture, but there is a period of time between the rapture and the decree, the treaty that's entered into by the beast dictator and the false prophet. And then from that point to the second advent, you have the missing 7 years or Daniel's 70th week. Also, it is important to note that the Roman Empire is involved because they are the first Gentile client nation. And when the nationality of Israel came to a stop in AD 70, you can start at that point with the Roman Empire. They go to 476 before they fell under Alaric's charge. Senatus Populusque Romanus is what they're called officially, and it was 406 years after the fall of Jerusalem. that the Roman Empire existed. Now they are dormant and are obviously no longer a client nation. But the geographic peripheries of the old Roman Empire will be reorganized in a similar way that the European Economic Community has been reorganized today. There are many people who look at that and say, well, that's a sign that the rapture is about to occur. Well, it's no such thing, although the rapture may occur. It's imminent, but it may not occur for another 1,000 years. And so they looked at it once Greece joined and became the 10th country. They said, that's it. The rapture's right around the corner. Well, now there's something like 18 countries in the EU. So does that add up? Well, sure. Once the beast dictator takes over post-rapture, he may coordinate 10 nations. In fact, it's in prophecy, and thus he will. So there can be 18, there can be 100. 10 will come together under his dictatorship, and that will be called the revived Roman Empire. Dispensationally, it's called the tribulation. It, too, runs from the rapture to the second advent, and it is, of course, the timeline of Daniel's 70th week. So those two charts you have in hand, and they are a synopsis of all of the things that go on in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. Now, what follows is how we concluded Thursday's Bible class, a paraphrase that brings out the content of our passage from the Hebrew and a smooth English interpretation. Here we go, beginning at Daniel 9, 24. 490 years are cut out of time for Israel and Jerusalem to terminate the fifth cycle of discipline, to execute the baptism of fire, to regather the diaspora, to resurrect the Old Testament saints, to terminate the dispensation of Israel, and for the Lord to dedicate the millennial temple. Concentrate and perceive in your cardia that the time from the command of Artaxerxes Longimanus to restore and build Jerusalem until Palm Sunday shall occur in two increments, the first of 49 years and the second of 434 years, for a total of 483 years. The street system shall be built again and the wall while under satanic assault. Verse 26. And after the 434-year increment, Jesus, the Messiah, shall be crucified in a substitutionary sacrifice. And the people of the same nationality as the Antichrist, who is to come, shall destroy Jerusalem and the temple in A.D. 70 by means of Titus's Roman army, thus bringing an end to the nation Israel as if by flood. Furthermore, all the way to the end of the dispensation of Israel, even to the end of the tribulation, wars and desolations are decreed. The Antichrist shall cause a treaty to be entered into with Israel for 7 years, but after the first 3.5 years, he shall bring an end to the temple sacrifices and offerings, thus breaking the treaty. And under the protection of a cosmic system of ecumenical religion, there comes one, namely the Antichrist, who causes desolation to the temple even until the consummation of the dispensation of Israel at the second advent. And then that which is determined, namely the incarceration in the lake of fire, is poured out on this dictator. Now this passage, along with Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2a, and Luke 4, verses 16 through 21, which quotes Isaiah, this passage demonstrates the principle that the Old Testament prophets did not recognize the dispensation of the church. However, when they spoke of things related to the Messiah and his missions, they dealt with both the redemption solution at the first advent and the kingdom solution at the second advent. We see the redemption solution in the context of Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, when it mentions that the Messiah will be crucified. We see the kingdom solution as we note the second advent in a couple of locations in the passage. Now, to resume our study in point 58, therefore, the resolution of the problems precipitated by original sin, first of all, fallen humanity, secondly, fallen creation, is accomplished in two dispensations. One, the new covenant is fulfilled in the provision of a Savior during the first advent of the Incarnation. The new covenant is central to Israel at the second advent. However, there is an eternal life clause on the unconditional covenants to Israel. Therefore, the recipients must have eternal life. And in order to have eternal life, there must be a redemption solution. And that is accomplished in the Incarnation by Jesus Christ. Now, that takes care of the eternal life problem. Secondly, the new covenant is fulfilled in the provision of a restored kingdom during the second advent or the millennium. The unconditional covenants promise to Israel a piece of real estate that will be populated by genetic Jews who have eternal life, and they will be led by David's son, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection body. Therefore, these things have to be managed before the second advent occurs so that all is in place and so that these unconditional covenants can be immediately fulfilled once the Lord organizes His millennial government. Cheers. Point 59. Both of these solutions are necessary because of the eternal life clause attached to the three earlier covenants. They are the Abrahamic, the Palestinian, and the Davidic. Therefore, it can be easily seen that those things promised to Israel may be easily transferred to them at the time promised, provided they have eternal life. Therefore, Jews who were saved prior to the cross, before the church age, these Jews are going to be resurrected at the second advent. They will have duties to perform in resurrection bodies. There will be genetic Jews in the tribulation. Many will be saved, many by the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who are mentioned in Revelation 7, verses 1 through 3. And these Jewish evangelists will evangelize many, both Jew and Gentile. And they will come out of the tribulation period, many of them, those that are not martyred, in physical Homo sapiens bodies. And they will populate the Gentile client nations, if they're Gentile, but most importantly, the living Jews that come out of the tribulation in a physical human body, not resurrection body, they're the ones with eternal life to whom these promises are going to be given. Those are the ones. Therefore, let me constantly bring to your attention the imminency of the rapture. If the rapture should occur today or within our lifetime, those Jews, you know, unbelieving Jews, could very well be not only members of the 144,000, they could very well be those that come out, non-martyred living Jews coming out of the tribulation, could be the ones who are populating client nation Israel. You don't know. No one knows who these Jews are going to be. Therefore, all Jews must be protected. All Jews must be supported. Anti-Semitism is one of the greatest evils that is revealed to us in Scripture. So if you have anti-Semitic notions, you as a believer in Jesus Christ are not allowed this, and you have to get over it. So 60. The new covenant then is eternal. It includes both the 1,000-year millennial kingdom and the eternal state. Therefore, to be a recipient of these unconditional covenants, one must have eternal life. And Jesus Christ took care of that on the cross. 61. This in no way makes these covenants conditional in the sense that eternal life is required. The covenants are only given to those who have eternal life. You must have eternal life before the covenant is even applicable. That's the only group to whom they're given, those who have eternal life. Jews who have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So 62, the new covenant applies to only two groups of Jews. One, those in the Old Testament who believed in the coming Messiah. They looked forward to the cross. And two, those in the tribulation who believe in the risen Christ. Therefore, these are the ones to whom they're given. Now, the resurrected Jews at the second advent, those who died and went to the paradise compartment of Hades prior to the ascension, these are the ones that are going to have duties to perform in the millennial kingdom, but they will not be in physical human bodies. They'll be in human resurrection bodies. But they will enjoy the periphery of this eternal kingdom that begins with the millennial reign. 63. Thus, a principle stated by Paul in Romans 9, 6, second half, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Not all Israel is Israel. This is true with any group you pull together. We have around, 280 some odd million people in this country. All Americans are not Americans. Got that? That's easy to see. We have people here who shouldn't be here. They're fish. They have infiltrated in some way. There are those who actually have citizenship, and they are anti-American. And, you know, we seem to get by. My point is not to make an issue of all of that, but to simply tell you, when you pull a group of people together, not everybody's on the same page. Take Protestant Christianity, for example. Is everybody on the same page there? All Christendom is not Christendom. Some people have flawed doctrines of salvation. They go out with all manner of ideas about how one gets to heaven. And, of course, only faith alone in Christ alone gets you there. So you start tacking on some other things, and before you know it, your doctrine is flawed, yet you call yourself Christian. And there is a group that likes to pretend it's part of Christendom, but is not. They use a Christian vocabulary, but their own dictionary. And that's the Mormon Church. So all Christendom is not Christendom. And then you can come into the local church, like Grace Doctrine Church. Is everybody on the same page here? I don't know. But I would be willing to bet this. You keep gathering people in here. I don't want any raised hands. But all grace doctrine is not grace doctrine. If we're not all on the same page, you're not with me on this, you need to get gone. Because you're going to be bored here eventually. It's going to be extremely boring. So all grace doctrine is not necessarily grace doctrine. I've heard the colonel on many occasions stand in the middle of Red Boy at Baraka Church and say, all Baraka is not Baraka. And believe me, I know that's true. Wherever you go, gather a group of people together. Not everybody's on the same page. Now, how do you get on the same page with the unconditional covenants? Faith alone in the coming Messiah alone. That was for the pre-cross Jews. That's how they got on the same page. Therefore, the true Israel is the Israel that has the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as well as the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then when we come to the tribulation, that same formula applies there. All Israel is not Israel. Consequently, 64. Israel is made up not just of those who have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. 65. The four unconditional covenants to Israel are, number one, the Abrahamic. It establishes the Jewish race and the future nation of Israel and contains a protection clause against anti-Semitism. This passage is Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Secondly, we noted the Palestinian covenant. This is a divine land grant to the progeny of Abraham who possess eternal life. This grant covers the entire Middle East and is described in detail in Scripture. Passages, Genesis 13, verses 14 through 15, and chapter 15, verse 18. Thirdly is the Davidic covenant, the divine promise to David of a royal dynasty through which would emerge a son who would rule Israel forever. The Davidic covenant is found in 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 17. It is reiterated, by the way, in Psalm 89. Finally, the new covenant to Israel is fulfilled in two parts. This covenant confirms the other three by providing the redemption solution through the Lord's substitutionary sacrifice and the incarnation, and the kingdom solution through His kingdom reign during the millennium. Saved Jews from the dispensation of Israel are resurrected at the second advent, while saved Jews out of the tribulation populate the new client nation. The new covenant is delineated in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. 66. The fulfillment of these covenants following the second advent indicates that Lucifer and his fallen angels will have lost the appeal trial. Now, if there's anything Lucifer has as way up on the top of his agenda items, it is to prevent the second advent. And one of the few ways, it may be the only way, that he could possibly prevent the second advent, and that is to get rid of the Jew. Wherever you find anti-Semitism, you find satanic motivation and influence behind it. If he can get rid of the Jew, then the Lord cannot fulfill his unconditional promises to them. And if he cannot fulfill his promises to them, then he is not God. He will be proved impotent. He will be proved as one who cannot maintain integrity by following through on those things he promises. Lucifer's only hope to get rid of his sentence to the lake of fire is to get rid of the Jew. There's a second thing on his agenda, and that's to slow the progress of the body of Christ in the church age. For if he can do that, that will delay the rapture, because obviously the body of Christ reaches a certain point. The body of Christ has to be completed. It is completed, obviously, by a certain number of church-age believers that come into the fold of what's called the universal church. Therefore, if he can cloud the gospel, make it fuzzy, bring people into a Christian environment, but allow them to be taught, influence seminaries, pastors, professors, academia, influence whoever is necessary to cloud the idea of how salvation is accomplished, and therefore have a number of people who believe that they're in the body of Christ but are not, and that they then would communicate to others the flawed and fuzzy gospel and prevent them from entering as well. This is a strategy by Lucifer to at least delay his ultimate sentence, if not bring it to a what would be called legally be nal prost. Consequently, then, it is Lucifer's intent to prevent fulfillment of the covenants. Well, I forgot to finish 66. This is very important. The fulfillment of these covenants following the second advent indicates that Lucifer and his fallen angels will have lost the appeal trial. They are incarcerated in the abyss, awaiting sentencing to the lake of fire at the end of the millennium. This is noted in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, and Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. Lucifer is going to be, with his fallen angels, sentenced at the end of the millennium. And that makes that a part of the great white throne judgment. Consequently, 67. It is Lucifer's intent to prevent fulfillment of the covenants by inciting a campaign of hatred, persecution, and genocide against the Jewish people throughout the church age and in an even more intensified manner during the tribulation. So the church age is intensified as far as the angelic conflict is concerned. It ratchets up to something absolutely ungodly and horrific during the tribulation. I think someone was quoted when I was in school, and it talked about how man is so unjust to each other, the inhumanity of man to man, some comment like that. Well, people can get their humanity offended real easy today. All you got to do is just absolutely look at somebody backwards and they're offended and their humanity has been besmirched. And they may even sue you for it. I mean, you take people who have a certain facial expression that they're not even aware of. That's just how they look. And it may not be pleasant, but that's how they look and they intend nothing by it. But you can be sued for that because someone was offended and their humanity was insulted simply because of the way you looked. Maybe you had a headache. Maybe you had a bad day. Maybe your mother just got hit by a beer truck. Who knows what happened to you? But these are the things that occur when you're in a politically correct, elite, progressive, fancified environment as ours. So see, we are a third world country with a superpower facade. I used to note that whenever they played soccer in South America somewhere, or even in Europe, Britain, wherever, whenever they play soccer, it seems to happen. It's a decadent European sport. So wherever they play soccer, riots break out. It's like it's a rule. You have all the rules that have to do with the game, and once the game is over, then rule number 101, everyone riot. And they tear up the stadium and they kill each other and maim the referees and all of this goes on. Now it has bled over into American sport. Now we have riots at basketball games. Duh. I mean, how could they tell? And then now we're having riots. Now we're having riots at football games, college football games. What is this all about? Now I must take a moment here to give you a parenthetical. One of Alabama's alumni cheated. The NCAA came down on us with a 4-year probation, wiped out an entire year of scholarships and forbidden for bowls for 3, and the players did nothing. It was the alumni who did it. Players did nothing, yet they've been penalized for 4 years. Now, these fellows from Clemson and South Carolina had a full-blown Donnybrook. Everybody involved. They were hitting anybody in sight. Every one of them. All were involved. I will be interested to see whether they get to go to a bowl this year. For it was the players who were involved there. Now, I don't know. Maybe they were confused. Maybe they thought they'd been playing soccer. I don't know. We have hatred, persecution, and genocide against the Jewish people throughout the church age in a more intensified manner during the tribulation. People are on edge. People are looking for someone to blame in this country. We have it wonderful here, even in the sense that we are in a downtrend historically as far as the client nation is concerned. Things are really nice here. Look how well y'all got yourself dressed up this morning. And I know some of you have even fancier clothes in the closet. And you drove over here. You didn't have a wagon or nothing. You didn't come on wagons. I don't think any of you walked. God forbid that. You drove in a car, truck, SUV. Those evil SUVs that kill people and maim them. It's really nice here. And we're riding on the historical impact of those who've gone before. And we become very touchy. And we like to find reasons to blame others for whatever we think is going wrong. And one of the favorite targets when people just run out of anybody to blame for whatever bothers them is the Jew. And that is satanically motivated. It is always with us from Genesis 12 down to this very hour. One of the favorite whipping boys is the Jew. Don't ever let that be said of anyone who attends this church or has the temerity to listen over the internet. We will cut you off. No, I don't know how we do that. 68. It is the scourge of anti-Semitism that we must now examine and in so doing correlate it with our study of hermeneutics as well as the angelic conflict. Now what we've done is we've waded through a pretty good long study of the 4 unconditional covenants to Israel. Now, in order to get a grip of what anti-Semitism is all about, you have to understand the 4 unconditional covenants. For if these are not accepted as literal promises to genetic, spiritual Israel, and that they will be fulfilled literally to genetic, spiritual Israel at the second advent of Christ, literally fulfilled, then you've got a problem with your hermeneutics. And when that occurs, when the Jews are reduced to just another race of folks with no contact with God's promises to them, and when they, because of their very presence in any given geographic area of this world, are become whipping boys for whatever the problem in that area happens to be, then anti-Semitism emerges, and it is all a part of Lucifer's desire to get rid of them. And there have been many in the past who have tried it. Now let's note the doctrine of anti-Semitism, and it needs an introduction. Point one. In our study of biblical hermeneutics, we observe the problem of replacement theology, which is a term that describes the conclusions reached by those who utilize the allegorical method of interpreting Scripture. And it all started when Alexandria and its allegorical method became the dominant hermeneutic in the mid-5th century, adopted by the Catholic Church, and they can deny it all they want to. The Catholic Church historically has been anti-Semitic. Two, in the 5th century, after the literal grammatical historical method was suppressed by the councils at Ephesus and Chalcedon, the allegorical method became the norm and was eagerly adopted by the Catholic Church. And why are we picking on the Catholic Church here? Because they were the only horse in the show. They organized a system that dominated Europe for well over a millennium. And they now pretty much dominate a large portion of the face of this earth. When you talk about evangelism, they came to the New World, as it's called, with the intent of converting all of the natives. And they brought Catholic theology here, and all the Hispanic communities from, Kansas South, all the way through South America, are enmeshed in Catholic theology. And I don't know whether, you know, they're very family-oriented, just like the Mormons. And this is a good thing. Establishment principles are excellent wherever they're found. But when you have an organization that doesn't allow their people freedom to simply believe in Christ for eternal life, then not only do they have horrific lives here on many occasions, generally speaking, wrought with guilt, but also they have no eternal future. It is an evil. It is even a cult. Especially when you look at all the icons that get perched around. Now, all the theology is built on allegory. And allegory interprets Scripture to the way the person who's interpreted it feels like it ought to be interpreted that day, depending on his mood. Three, the theology that emerged from this era contains numerous distortions of Scripture that not only do fatal damage to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but also spawn such evil conclusions as anti-Semitism. I am going to show you in our studies how some of the early church fathers, influenced by allegorical exegesis, decided that the Jews were the killers of Christ. And you've heard that before. But it's an old story. Four, we have studied in detail how allegorical hermeneutics influenced the Catholic Church for over a millennium, and how this method seeped into the theology that came out of the Protestant Reformation. See, the Reformation indicates reform. We want to go back to the original manuscripts. We want to go back to the literal, grammatical, hermeneutical historical hermeneutic and its approach and its methods. We want to take the Scripture as it reads and let it speak to us rather than us speaking to the Scripture. Exegesis rather than eisegesis. That's what we want to do. And we have the Reformers, all of whom came out of a Catholic environment and background. These Reformers noted the problem and began to try to correct it. They didn't live long enough to get every duck in a row, so to speak. And those who succeeded them also were influenced by their background in Catholicism. And eventually, what you might call the Orthodox Reformers, as best that term can be used, the theology they developed diminished over time to absorb much of the allegorical idea. And we're going to see that emerge in our study of anti-Semitism. And eventually, once you draw these things into your hermeneutic, when you allow these things to occur, when you replace Israel with the church and let the promises apply only to the church, and Israel no longer matters in the plan of God, then whenever the Jews find themselves in a hot spot, they get blamed. And it's why? Because Lucifer follows them around like a hunting dog. And when he finds any reason to cast aspersions upon them, he will co-opt someone with bad theology to do his duties. 5. One of the ways that allegorical hermeneutics leads its followers to become antagonistic toward the Jew is replacement theology. Now, that's easily defined. You take the promises given to Israel and you replace Israel with the church. That's what it means. 6. We have noted this form of theology in our study of supralapsarianism. We've noted it in the false doctrine of election. We've noted it in the doctrinal statement of the Presbyterian Church of America off their website. Replacement theology is often identified with covenant theology. They have a cemetery not far from here. 7. The tenets of replacement theology give immediate recognition of its error. An outline of its premises is provided by the organization Bridges for Peace, whose mission is described on its website. If you're interested, there's the link for those of you who have electronic notes. I want to give you just a little intro for this outfit, for we'll quote from their writings. Bridges for Peace is a Jerusalem-based, Bible-believing Christian organization supporting Israel and building relationships between Christians and Jews worldwide through education and practical deeds expressing God's love and mercy. It is our desire to see Christians and Jews working side by side for better understanding and a more secure Israel. Founded in 1976, Bridges for Peace seeks to be a ministry of hope and reconciliation through programs both in Israel and worldwide. We are giving Christians the opportunity to actively express their biblical responsibility before God to be faithful to Israel and to the Jewish community. For too long, Christians have been silent. For too long, the Jewish community has had to fight its battles alone. It is time Christian individuals and congregations speak up for the people who gave us the Bible. And it's the entire Bible. The man is making reference to the fact that with the exception of Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. In fact, they're really just one book. Luke is the only exception as far as a Jewish writer is concerned. He was a Gentile and a physician. But Luke is the only exception. All other books of the Bible are written by Jews. The only other possible exception is Hebrews. But this man knew far too much about the Mosaic law and the feasts and what have you that associate with the tabernacle for him not to have been Jewish. Now, paragraph 2, we want to note for a while now the origins of Christian anti-Semitism. Now, note origins here. I'm going to build a case here. And we're going to have to go all the way back to the beginning. And we'll note some things as we go along that establish the fact that historically Christianity, and I really have to be careful how I phrase this, so let me start over. Those who assert themselves to be Christian have acquired anti-Semitic ideas and therefore have executed anti-Semitic acts. The Bible does not teach anti-Semitism. Christianity, properly followed, is not anti-Semitic. Many who call themselves Christians and actually are, because of poor hermeneutics, become anti-Semitic. If the Bible is taken literally and you understand precisely what it says literally, then you will not nor can you be anti-Semitic. However, there is Christian anti-Semitism, and I use that term Christian advisedly. Now let's go. Point 1. Replacement theology is identified by Bridges for Peace as a major source of anti-Semitism among Christian denominations and religions. Some of the false doctrines and erroneous conclusions that define replacement theology is the subject of a paper written by Bridges for Peace's chairman and president. His name is Clarence H. Wagner, Jr. His paper, The Error of Replacement Theology. It's published in Jerusalem this year. It contains 9 pages. We'll note excerpts. By the way, a link is there for those of you who want to see this and print it out from an electronic source. Perhaps you have heard of the term replacement theology, he begins. However, if you look it up in a dictionary of church history, you will not find it listed as a systematic study. Rather, it is a doctrinal teaching that originated in the early church. It became the fertile soil from which Christian anti-Semitism grew and has infected the church for nearly 1900 years. What is replacement theology? It was introduced to the church shortly after Gentile leadership took over from Jewish leadership. What are its premises? Now, note here what he says. I don't want you to misunderstand it. Replacement theology was introduced to the church shortly after Gentile leadership took over from Jewish leadership. The apostles were Jewish, and then the early church fathers were Jewish, and then things began to, as Christianity spread, you have those in the Roman Empire who came into the picture, and they were Greeks, they were Romans, and what have you. That's what he means by that. So what are the premises for this theology? Israel, the Jewish people, and the land has been replaced by the Christian church in the purposes of God. Or more precisely, the church is the historic continuation of Israel to the exclusion of the former. And I think he means latter here, meaning Israel. The Jewish people are now no longer a chosen people. In fact, they are no different from any other group, such as the English, the Spanish, or Africans. I beg to differ based on Scripture. They are different. They are the different people, and not in a derogatory way. They are different in the sense that they have been isolated by God for special privileges, special promises in the eternal future. The only exception that would supersede them as far as privileges are concerned are those who believe in Christ in the church age and become members of the royal family of God. But we're not dealing with that right now. We're dealing with the promises to the Jews, the unconditional covenants. Continuing, apart from repentance, the new birth, and incorporation into the church, the Jewish people have no future, no hope, and no calling in the plan of God. The same is true for every other nation and group. Since Pentecost of Acts 2, the term Israel, as found in the Bible, now refers to the church. The promises, covenants, and blessings ascribed to Israel in the Bible have been taken away from the Jews and given to the church, not by God, but by theologians, given to the church, which has superseded them. However, the Jews are subject to the curses found in the Bible as a result of their rejection of Christ. You got it? We get the blessings, they get the curses. And guess who gets to decide who curses and who gets cursed? God's not involved in this, except on an individual basis, as is the case with all of us. He will judge a client nation because of poor decisions made within that population that drift from establishment viewpoint and because the pivot can't hold. That's called the cycles of discipline. When God gets involved in judgment in the church age, that judgment is isolated toward individuals for their behavior, their thought pattern, their rejection of truth, or what have you. This crowd has decided the church gets the blessings that have been promised to Israel, but that Israel still gets the curses. To be a son of Abraham, I think we have a new title here, by the way, how do replacement theologians argue their case? So he gives some examples here as to how they do that. Well, I note by the old clock on the desk here that before we start this segment, we probably should stop for tea and crumpets, for it does go for a couple of pages, and it probably would be best to take it from the top. We'll start then with how do replacement theologians argue their case? We'll note that at 10 till the hour.